Well, good morning. Happy Father's Day to all you fathers. I can remember when Jonathan was born, the prospect of being a father was both scary and thrilling, and all the emotions that I couldn't quite conceive of. But I am thankful for all you fathers out there, and God bless you. Now let's turn to our attention to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 8. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 8, as we read the first 17 verses, as we continue in our study of the Gospel and preaching through Matthew. So, chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, meaning Jesus, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I'll come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurions Jesus said, go, let it be done, for you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, as Paul says, that these words were written that we may be counseled, that we may be granted wisdom, and that we would be given wisdom as to living into your kingdom. And so, Father, this morning, I ask that you would take your word, and by your Holy Spirit, that you would open up our eyes and our hearts, that once again we would see the beauty of Christ, that once again that we would see the beauty and the splendor of his being and of his works. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the Gospel of Matthew is a narrative, that is to say, it's a tale. But in this case, it's a true accounting of events witnessed by Matthew. It's not an epistle, meaning that it's not a letter. So that means that we can't read it as though we are reading one of Paul's letters. We have to read it as a narrative and as a proclamation about Jesus and his rule and his works. The gospel writers all have a certain theme they structure the gospel around. Matthew was driving home to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Mark was probably aimed at the Roman and the Gentile audience who valued great deeds. Luke's listeners were most likely Greeks by displaying Jesus as the perfect man. And John's target was to convince the folks like you and me that Jesus was the Son of God. So then, Matthew, being a Jew, structures his gospel with elements to persuade the Jewish readers and hearers that Jesus was the long and awaited Messiah. And this is why he begins with the genealogy. Roots are important to the Jewish folks. Where they came from, their heritage, what made them where they are today. It was important. There was much esteem in who your ancestors are in the Jewish society. But his gospel also alludes to many messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. If you were to read the Gospel of Matthew in one sitting, which wouldn't take you that long, but you would find that there are 12 times that Matthew cites Old Testament prophecy in conjunction with the term fulfilled, or other phrases like that it might be fulfilled or it was fulfilled. And just briefly, here are a couple of examples of that. Matthew 1:22 and Isaiah 7:14. It says, "With the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel," that is, God with us. Or Matthew 2:15 was Hosea 11, verse 1, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And just one more. Matthew 2:17 is tied with Jeremiah 31:15. Where it says, where Rachel would weep greatly and bitterly because of the babies that were in Bethlehem that were slaughtered by the Roman soldiers. In our passage this morning, we will see another tie with the Old Testament as we dive into the text. Now, as Pastor Jim stated last week, Jesus is a Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. But he's also the saving ruler. And the Sermon on the Mount, it served as his platform as to what his kingdom would look like and who the citizens would be that would inhabit his realm. It's no accident, therefore, that the miracles found in chapters 8 and 9 would follow the Sermon on the Mount. The miracles would serve as a confirmation of his message that the kingdom of God is at hand. As I read and as I prayed and pondered upon this text, it became obvious to me that for us to understand these 17 verses, we must let them speak for themselves. In other words, Matthew is telling us his story. He's telling us what he witnessed. He's telling us what he experienced. He's telling us what Jesus actually did. And so as we let this passage unfold naturally before us, we will catch what Matthew is conveying. Martin Luther often quipped about preaching in this manner, "I must do nothing but let the word do it all. I'm just merely up here serving you what God has already prepared. I don't have to make this stuff up. I merely just have to serve it." So with this in mind, let Matthew testify to what this ruling Savior is like. Well, in verses 1 through 16, the first thing we see is Matthew describes for us a king who is not out of touch with his people. He's a king who is not out of touch with his people. Verse 1 says, when Jesus came down from the mountain. What is he saying here? Quite simply, that Jesus did not stay up on the mountain. He didn't remain up on the mountain. Unlike us, when we experience great spiritual experiences, we want to stay up on the mountain. We want to stay where the event was. We want to stay where the experience is. We want to perpetuate that feeling. But Jesus comes down from the mountain. And he didn't retreat into any ivory tower where he would make grand pronouncements. No, he was a man of the people. John's gospel tells us that Jesus put on flesh and dwelt among us. The crowds were drawn to him. When you read through the gospels, you can see that he was a magnet to folks. People wanted to be around him. They were drawn to him. Unlike the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, they stayed far away from those folks. But with Jesus, the crowds were drawn to him because he was approachable. Unlike the Pharisees. And of course, when you also read through the Gospels, you'll notice that Jesus mixing with the crowds, Jesus mixing with the common folk, it drove the Pharisees batty. They couldn't understand. They couldn't have a concept. Why, they said often, why are you eating with the publicans and the sinners? Why are you doing that? To which Jesus replied, this is the whole point of my ministry. I have come for those who need a Savior. And wasn't this the prayer of Jesus when he was in the garden? He said, Father, you sent me into the world. You sent me in amongst the people. How was this in touch ministry displayed? Well, in verse 2, Jesus is approached by a leper. And if we're not careful, we can miss the very point of the encounter. Verse 3, Jesus reached out and touched the leper. Jesus frequently touched those whom he healed. You can see that in Matthew 9, verses 25 and 29. Lepers, as you know, were considered unclean, to be shunned, not touched by anyone. Now put yourself in the leper's shoes. You're alone. You're separated from family. And you're living death before everyone. Everybody knows what's coming. Everybody knows the end result of your leprosy. There's no guess. There's, barring a miracle, you're going to die. It was incurable. So put yourself in the leper's shoes. You're alone. And you're separated. And then, of course, you have this attitude of some rabbis toward the leper, which was, when I see a leper, I throw stones at them lest they come near me. Well, thankfully, Jesus didn't do that to cure me of my leprosy of sin. He dared to touch me. The leper, the centurion, and Peter's mother-in-law needed compassion, not condemnation. In verses 2 through 15, we're witnessing people who are in a tough spot, in need of mercy. The centurion had a servant who was like a son to him, and Peter's in-law was suffering from a fever. The general definition of compassion is a sympathy and a concern for the suffering of others and a desire to alleviate such suffering. The Hebrew and the Greek words speak to the act of having mercy or being moved with sympathetic mercy. And so what did Matthew do? He draws us in. He draws us into the conversations that are going on. He wants us to listen to the conversations of the leper and the centurion. The leper says to Jesus, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And the response by this ruling Savior is so strikingly tender, "I'm willing." And he touched him. I'm reminded of that song, "He touched me. Oh, he touched me. What joy filled my soul. He touched me and he made me whole." There's nothing more soothing than being touched with compassion and sympathy. And compassion is the willingness to go the extra mile in order to be merciful. In verse 7, Jesus so overwhelms the centurion by saying, "I will come and heal your servant." Now, though Jesus ends up speaking the word of healing, the centurion is floored by the generosity of this rabbi. "What? You a holy man? What? You coming to my house? A Gentile? I'm hated. I'm an outcast." The centurion didn't have a category for that compassion. He didn't have an understanding of such mercy and such tenderness. And yet this man, unknown by Jesus, he didn't know the centurion, he didn't know the servant, but he was willing to go. And the centurion was floored by that. The centurion was so humbled by what Jesus was willing to do. Jesus didn't know this man nor the servant, and yet he was willing to personally alleviate the pain and the suffering. So I ask you, does this sound like a God who was cold and distant? Does this sound like a deity who just wound up the earth and created it and put it into motion and said, "Good luck, we'll see you on the other side"? No. He's not indifferent to the sufferings of the people. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." This Roman centurion was merciful to a slave, a nobody in his society. And in so doing, he reaped mercy. And it's a lesson for us, isn't it? To pay attention a bit more. To listen just a little bit more. To lean in just a little bit to the people that we encounter. And then in verse 14, we see Peter's mother-in-law down with a fever. We're not given much detail by Matthew, but in Mark's gospel, it is recorded that Simon, Andrew, James, and John inform him of the condition. Luke says that the disciples appealed to him on her behalf. Now, when our loved ones are sick, do we not look for sympathy? Do we not look for a voice of tenderness? Do we not want somebody to know that they are concerned about our condition or the condition of our family? Hoping for acts of compassion to help us cope? There's no record of the disciples actually asking Jesus to heal the woman, but he does anyway. And this leads me to think about God's compassion in a new light. You know, when you read Genesis 3 and you read the fall of man, it does not record that Jesus asked God to prepare for him a seed of the woman, a savior. God just does it. He had it planned, and he put it into motion without being asked. Mercy, compassion. One who is in touch with his creation. J. true compassion, God's compassion, was ready to meet the need without being asked. I don't recall ever asking God to give me a Savior before I was saved. I had no interest. I was suffering, but I had no interest. I didn't even know that there could be a Savior. And Paul writes, but God, in Romans 5, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, that God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he sent compassion. He had the seed of the woman already planned to make us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. You see, the saving, ruling Savior is so in touch with his creation, he's willing to meet their needs in spite of sin. The Father sent his Son to put on man's flesh to be in touch in the most personable and compassionate way. These miracles are not the mindset of a distant deity. They're acts of God we need. Loving enough to be involved. Loving enough to do something about our condition. Loving enough to actually touch us. Secondly, he's the ruling Savior with a ruling power. You see this in verses 16 and 17. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now this is quite a claim for Matthew to make. Verse 17 is tied to Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. When Matthew put that in there in verse 17, immediately the Jewish mind would go exactly to Isaiah 53. Automatically tie this with the Messiah. Now, Isaiah 53, verse 4 is instrumental to understanding how Matthew pits the miracles performed by Jesus. If there's one thing the Jews were staunch, with no room for negotiation, it was the Torah. Matthew was careful to craft the narrative to keep Jesus from being viewed as a rebel with no regard for the law. So the record of Jesus has Matthew saying in verse 4 of chapter 8, and Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. Now remember with me what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, but I have come to fulfill them. And so the motivation to send a leper to the priest is found in Leviticus chapter 14. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, this shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. You know, this whole worldly notion of Jesus being a rebel, purposely antagonizing the ruler of Israel, for sport, it's just nonsense. The world likes to see Jesus as a rebel, as a maverick, as someone who just stuck it to the man, you know, and just kind of did his own thing. No, he did not do that. He could not do that. After all, it was Christ who wrote the law in the first place. Remember? He is the Word. He's the one who wrote the commandments. His love for his own word and holiness would not allow him to sin against his own law. And unlike our political leaders, the Lord does not make laws that are for thee, but not for me. He doesn't do that. We cannot forget the reason for Matthew's gospel, to convert his Jewish brethren to Christ. And these miracles would serve as a witness to the messianic mission of Jesus, to be the conqueror of the Jews. You see this in Psalm 103, verse 3. To heal all, and he heals all your diseases. Psalm 107, verse 20. He sent his word and healed them. Isaiah 35. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Isaiah 61 was quoted by Jesus in Luke 4. And he says, this, what I have read, has been fulfilled in your sight. But wait, there's more. This was done before Jesus went to the cross. Jesus demonstrated his power that he possessed as the King of the Jews before he was killed. So in the heart of Matthew is the desire to broaden theirs and our horizon as to who Jesus truly is and the nature of his mission. Sickness and sin were one of the same in the Jewish mind, and it would take a spiritual deliverance by the Messiah to unveil. But to unveil this whole thing and unveil the multifaceted mission, Matthew applied Isaiah 53, verse 4, to a non-redemptive application to express the totality of the life and ministry of Jesus. The ruling King and Savior would have the power to heal both the body and the soul. Both, by the way. Can be utilized to bring folks to a saving knowledge of Christ. Matthew's strategy can be our strategy. And thirdly, the ruler's king, unlikely recipients of grace. The ruler's king, unlikely recipients of grace. You know, the more that I read the word, I'm amazed how ironic God is. When Isaiah says God's way are not our ways, it's not a hyperbole, it's the truth. You know, God didn't call together a committee to create the earth. He just merely said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let there be light. Whether the pluralistic society took issue with that, that wasn't his concern. God does things his way, not the way man does. Irony is a literary device used by a writer to express a disparity between what is and what's actually so. But maybe what I'm actually want to expose is the sense of humor displayed in God's acts. But in any case, the point remains, God does not act, nor does he make choices that are predicated on man's way of doing things. The account of Matthew puts us in direct contact with the king's most unlikely recipients of his grace. However, maybe not after reading the Beatitudes or the 12 men he chose to serve alongside him for 3 years. Let's take the latter. You got Matthew, the tax collector, and you got Simon the Zealot in the same room. Picture that, will you? You got the guy, Matthew, who's a tax collector, who's hated by his people, and you got Simon the Zealot, who would rather slit Matthew's throat than minister with him, and yet Jesus brings them together. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. I mean, he's the irony and the humor that God has to flabbergast us, that he could actually do these type of things and make it work. Matthew 8 introduces us to three people, and we don't even know their names, only status. A leper, a centurion, and a woman. All of these folks are outcasts, insignificant, unseen people of their society. So then, why does Matthew say that Jesus even bothered with them? Why did he even give them the time of day? When we look at the leper, unlike the rich young ruler, he had nothing. He had no riches nor prestige. He was an outsider by every intent of the word. These folks smelled, and the smell repelled people. You weren't naturally drawn to them. Leprosy in that day was incurable, and people endured a hopeless existence. He lived alone, and most likely he would die alone. Such folks were in no position to demand anything, and this leper was not demanding Jesus to heal him. He was begging him with all humility. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Jesus touched the leper to demonstrate that all classes of people are welcome into his kingdom. You didn't have to be a rich man to get into his kingdom. Any class. There's no classism in the kingdom of God. Because all those outside of Christ, regardless of class, have an incurable disease. And like the leper, they are dead men walking. Sin makes every man an outsider to the kingdom of God, but the cure is still the same, Jesus the Christ. And Matthew is saying that, look, you might be an outsider, but in Christ, you don't have to worry about that. Those who would humble themselves like the leper would find mercy from a very willing sovereign. And then you have the centurion, a Gentile. Some speculate he was a Samaritan. How about that to add into the mix? Drafted into the Roman army. It's interesting to note that every mention of a centurion in Scripture is positive. But there was great prejudice towards him by the Jews for being a Gentile and an occupying force in their country. But the humility of the centurion is striking, isn't it? Here's a man who has seen war, commanded men into battle. He fought hand to hand. And yet he's humbled. He's humbled. He feels so unworthy to even address Jesus in person, but through an envoy that the other gospel tells us. What's even more remarkable and probably even more ironic and funny is the centurion's intercessors are Jews. The centurion was so liked in his village that the Jews undertook for him. But even with these oddities, there's a greater point Matthew is making, the faith of the centurion. To say the least, Jesus is impressed. He says, truly, in all of Israel, I have not found or seen such faith as this man. And here's the point of the irony, I should say. Unlike what the Jews thought, you didn't have to be a Jew to have faith in the Messiah. There are no nationalities in the kingdom of God. Only people who have chosen to believe the gospel, that Jesus is the Messiah, and all those who believe in him shall be saved. In verses 11 and 12 of Matthew 8, correlates with Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And let's just remind ourselves from a couple of weeks ago in Matthew 7, it says in 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And this is the correlation. This is the sense. Hell is not a doctrine used to frighten unbelievers, but a warning to those who think themselves as believers. Did not Jesus said, I have come for those who know that they need a physician. And those who think that they're well underway, they need to be warned. The Pharisees could only see a kingdom for the Jews alone, whereas Jesus saw his kingdom for all nations who would believe him. And we must be careful not to limit access for salvation from those we think unworthy. All those who will believe are welcome to the king's table. And then the third outcast of Jewish society in this setting was a woman. In the morning, the Pharisees would start his day by saying, I thank thee that I am not a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. Lepers, Gentiles, and women were the same class, outcasts. The testimony of a woman was not acceptable in court, and they were dependent upon men for their well-being. I would counter, the Pharisees missed the whole point of the creation passage. Women were not to be treated poorly or as property, as a helpmate, but somehow that conveniently got forgotten, but I digress. Let's get back to this incident. Not only demonstrates the power of Jesus to heal instantly, but also this truth. God is not a respecter of persons. He does not discriminate against lepers, a class, a Gentile, which is a nationality, or a woman, a gender. The gospel ministry of Jesus Christ can be experienced by everyone. As Paul reminds us in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Because I definitely would not be in the right class. I would be the wrong side of the tracks. Here's another irony. A woman's testimony was considered irrelevant, but the first evangelist of the gospel was a woman because the men were too afraid to go to the tomb. If anything, this is funny, at least to me, as one commentator suggested that this about Peter's mother-in-law being healed. Matthew emphasized this healing to serve as a catalyst for more healings. If you ever grew up in a small town, I grew up in a very small town, word gets out pretty fast, and it spread through the community. And before you know it, everybody knows what the news is in town. And once that news began to spread through one woman's healing in that village, a mob, a crowd came. Not bad for a woman. Good news travels fast in a small town, and once the news of the healing began to spread, it would draw a crowd. Let's wrap this up. Matthew's account of these three miracles underscore why we need a Savior who is also the ruling King. On display is why people of all ages need the Messiah to be proclaimed. First, because the law was unable to save, just as it was powerless to heal. The law could define sickness and health, but it could not produce health. The law could only condemn. Ultimately, it could not redeem. So Jesus, on the other hand, is able to heal the body and the soul. He possessed the authority to forgive sins. And here's why. Jesus can touch sick people without becoming unclean because his touch healed them. There's nothing that could defile Jesus. There's nothing that he could touch. There's nothing that he could do that would defile him. The rabbis, they could not touch unclean people and remain unclean, but Jesus can. Hallelujah. Though he was in the flesh, he was not a sinner. Hallelujah. But here lies the greatest irony of all. In Hebrews 13, verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. What's the irony? Our ruling Savior King willingly made himself an outcast in order to make his people insiders with God. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a great Savior as Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the ruling sovereign, but he's also the tender ruling Savior. We thank you, Lord, for the great message that we can convey to this world, that those who would believe on the Son are welcome into the kingdom. Help us, Father, to put legs on this, actions, so that those whom we encounter, we can proclaim such a great Savior who welcomes all who would believe into his kingdom. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.